Now, I was sponsored through my university course by Rolls-Royce, and I went to work for them for a number of years after graduating. I worked on this engine here, the RB199, which powers the Panavia Tornado. Also this one, the Pegasus engine, which powers the Harrier jump jet. I then moved to the automotive industry, and in my last job, I helped design Jaguar and Land Rover vehicles. I worked on the part of the vehicle known as the driveline. That's how you get the power from the engine to the wheels. And in my very last assignment, I had to solve a particularly difficult vibration problem, which required me to do quite a lot of hairy mathematics. And I'm still getting over it. I now work for the Christian organisation Creation Ministries International. And as a Bible-believing Christian, I take the Bible to be the Word of God and true in everything it teaches. So, for example, I believe the Bible when it tells me that God created everything in just 6 days, just thousands of years ago. I also believe what the Bible teaches about God creating people specially and supernaturally, rather than this idea that we evolved from ape-like creatures. And at Creation Ministries International, we seek to uphold the Bible from the very first verse. We are primarily an information ministry, providing people in the church with tools and information with which they can defend the Christian faith. We want to encourage Christians to hold fast to the Bible as the Word of God. And also we want to help equip the church to reach out to a fallen and lost world. And we're here today to make it clear that when it comes to science, Bible-believing Christians are not in difficulties, and that the Bible is a book that can be trusted. Now, if you'd like to know more about our ministry and would like to receive our free InfoBytes email, then in just a moment, Lucian's going to pass around some clipboards so that you can sign up for this if you'd like to. InfoBytes will enable you to read our responses to the latest media stories about science and the Bible and creation and evolution. This is an example of one news item we had quite recently, answering the question, is teaching creation child abuse? As some have suggested. Some seriously suggest that the teaching of creation to children is an abuse of their minds. Here's another about how embracing evolutionary beliefs sometimes even turns pastors into atheists. And I can assure you it does happen. This one responds to a claim by National Geographic magazine that creationists are at war with science. Well, that's completely untrue. InfoBytes will also keep you in touch with our latest news, bookstore offers, and so on. So if you'd like to receive our free InfoBytes email, please do pop your details down on the form. And if you do that, we'd like to give you an assurance that we won't pass those details on to anybody else. We also have a website, and the web address is very easy to remember, creation.com. There's a search engine there in the top right-hand corner, and this enables people to enter keywords representing any question that they might have about the Bible and science and creation and evolution. There are over 11,000 articles now on the website answering all sorts of questions relating to these issues. On creation.com, you'll also find Parents' Corner, which supports those involved in homeschooling and also other parents keen to help their children learn about creation. Okay, well, the talk for this morning, creation and why it matters. And I'd like us to begin by looking at what the Bible has to say about the nature of our Creator. What is God like? Well, in Psalm 103, we read that God's love is as high as the heavens. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians that Christ's love surpasses knowledge. It cannot be fathomed. The Bible teaches that God is perfect in love. In Psalm 107, we're told to give thanks to God because he is good. And Psalm 145 speaks of celebrating God's abundant goodness. The Bible teaches that God is perfect in goodness. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Because again, God is perfect in these things. The Apostle John wrote that God is light, and that in him there is no darkness at all. And in the book of Revelation, we read of how God is worshipped incessantly, day and night. And one of the reasons that God is worshipped is that his creation demonstrated him to be worthy. We read in Revelation 4, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things." God's act of creation demonstrated him to be worthy. And you know, that creation must have been something very special, because it was made for the Son of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, "All things were created through Christ and for him." And there can be really no doubt that the creation was indeed glorifying to the Creator, because the Holy Spirit himself declared that God saw all he had made, and it was very good. But what sort of a creation would bring glory to God? Surely it would be one that displayed something of God's majesty, his beauty, his peace, and his perfect goodness. One where the wolf lived with the lamb, and the leopard lay down with the goat, which is the way the world will be once more when Christ finally restores it. God's original creation was surely one where animals did not eat each other. God never intended that animals should kill, which is why he gave them plants to eat, as we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30. The Bible makes clear that Darwin's world of evolution by natural selection, a world of disease, violence, and survival of only the fittest, could have had no place in God's original perfect creation. But what happened to that perfect world? I mean, we all know it's not like that today. Well, the Bible gives us the answer. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of how mankind turned away from God and embraced evil, and how then God pronounced judgment. He said to the woman, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children." He said to the man, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." And the wolf would no longer lie with the lamb. Finally, God told Adam that due to his sin, he would die physically. God said, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, theologians refer to all this as the fall. Okay? The creation fell due to our sin. And this is the Bible's explanation for why the world is as it is today. why it's so full of horrible things like disease and suffering and violence and death. And this doctrine of the fall is very important because it enables Christians to answer atheists when they say that there can't be a good God, as the Bible teaches, because of all the suffering in the world. Anyone ever told you that? There can't be a good God because of all the suffering we see around us? Well, quite recently, atheist Stephen Fry was asked what he would say to God, if indeed there is a God, and he were to meet him. And this is how he replied. Bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that is not our fault? Why should I respect a God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption there is one, what kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he's monstrous. It deserves no respect whatsoever. But the book of Genesis gives us a very clear answer to Stephen Fry. The world that God originally created didn't have any of these bad things. Things like suffering and death came into the world only after people started to sin. So they're not God's fault. They're actually our fault. But this answer only makes sense if we accept the order of events taught in Genesis. An original, perfect creation, which God declared to be very good, and which subsequently fell due to our sin. It's the only way we can answer the atheist's charge that there cannot be a good God. But of course, the Bible also gives us the good news, doesn't it? That God didn't want us to remain in this state. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And after Jesus had died to pay the penalty for sin, God raised him from the dead so that all who would follow him might be empowered to live a new life and one that's pleasing to God. And Jesus said that one day he would return and that he would restore the world to its original perfect form. And he's promised for all who will receive his salvation that there would then be no more suffering and no more death, which is why it's the good news. Now, when Adam disobeyed God, God cursed the ground and said, "It will produce thorns and thistles for you." And the crown of thorns symbolized the cursed creation which Christ took upon himself and redeemed. Okay, so thorns are symbolic of the curse that fell on creation after Adam sinned. Now, many people say that the fossils in the rocks tell the story of millions of years of natural history. They tell us that for millions of years before man ever walked the earth, animals lived and died. And often horrible deaths from diseases like cancer and through violent predators. But how can that be? Because according to the Bible, bad things only came about after Adam sinned. And sometimes we find fossilized thorns in rocks that many say are millions of years old. They say that these plants lived millions of years before man ever walked the earth. and therefore millions of years before anyone was around to sin. Well, did thorns come before or after sin? If we believe the Bible, then they came after sin. But if we accept what science supposedly says, then they came before sin. If so, the Bible is wrong. And you know, it matters. Because if bad things were around before people sinned, then isn't God responsible for them? And doesn't then Stephen Fry have a point? So what are we going to take as our authority? Is it going to be what science supposedly says, which is the word of man? Or is it going to be what the Bible says, which is the word of God? Now, at Creation Ministries International, we affirm the doctrines that arose out of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, by which I mean the five alones. The Reformers argued that our beliefs about God should be determined ultimately by Scripture alone. Okay, that's what the Latin sola scriptura means, by Scripture alone. The Bible, they said, should be our final authority in all matters of faith and life. They also argued that the Bible teaches that salvation from sin is by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, by the saving work of Christ alone, and therefore God alone receives all the glory. That's the five alones. But the one I'm particularly interested in today is the first, by Scripture alone, meaning that the Bible should be our final authority in all matters of faith and life. It's not difficult to see why the Reformers held to this view. The Apostle Paul described the Old Testament as the oracles, the very words of God. When referring to the Old Testament, he had no hesitation in affirming, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your forefathers." Similarly, when quoting from the Psalms, the Apostle Peter stated that while the words came from the mouth of David, it was in fact the Holy Spirit speaking. The Apostle Paul built his teaching on what he understood to be real historical events recorded in the Old Testament, an example being the doctrine of original sin. He clearly regarded Adam and Eve to be real historical people. Christ himself declared that the Scripture cannot be broken, and that not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. When referring to the Old Testament, Jesus would often say, "It is written," making clear that he considered Scripture to be the final authority in all matters of faith. Now, the background to the Reformation was that there were some who were saying that there was another authority, one that was equal to or even above the Bible, this being the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And people like Martin Luther argued that sometimes the Pope and the bishops got things wrong, that they made mistakes. But the Bible could always be trusted to be true. Now, the Reformers argued that we should never put the Bible under the thinking of men. Rather, we should always put the thinking of men under the Bible. Every teaching, every doctrine should be made subject to Scripture. Similarly, at Creation Ministries International, we argue that we should never put the Bible under science, because science is the thinking of men. Rather, we should always put science under the Bible. So if we want to know what we should believe about origins, for example, where the universe came from, where life came from, where people came from, we shouldn't turn to what scientists have to say, but to what God has said in His Word. At Creation Ministries International, we adopt the reformist principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, rather than the view that science interprets Scripture. So if I want to be sure that I'm understanding the first chapter of Genesis correctly, I don't turn to what scientists have to say, but to what the rest of the Bible has to say on this subject. And we'll return to that a little later. Now, James Barr was professor of Hebrew and the professor of the interpretation of Holy Scripture at Oxford University. He was a top Hebrew scholar. And although not a biblical fundamentalist, he did not regard the Bible to be the inerrant word of God as I do, he did nevertheless make clear that the writer or writers of Genesis intended their readers to understand that God created everything in six ordinary 24-hour days. He wrote, "Probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer or writers of Genesis intended to convey to their readers the idea that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience, and that the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to later stages in the biblical story." Now, Professor Barr was not saying that he personally believed that God created everything in 6 days. His point is that the Hebrew text makes clear that the writer or writers of Genesis intended to say this. A straightforward reading of Genesis seems to teach that God created everything in six 24-hour days just thousands of years ago. And this understanding of the text is confirmed by Exodus chapter 20, when God gave Moses the commandment to keep the Sabbath. Okay, so what we're going to do now is use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We're going to check that our understanding of Genesis 1 is correct by looking to see what other parts of the Bible have to say about it. That's using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Okay, so God said, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day." Just as God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, so the Israelites were to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. The Israelites were not commanded to work for six periods of time, each lasting millions of years, before they could take a rest. Now here, there is a clear parallel between Genesis 1 and Exodus 20. And both are referring to the totality of creation. In Genesis 1, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth, the seas, the stars, the sea creatures, the birds, and man. That's the totality of creation. Exodus 20 also refers to the totality of creation. Again, God said, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." You can see the parallel. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, vegetation, stars, sea creatures, birds, and man. Both Genesis 1 and Exodus 20 refer to the totality of creation. The parallel is unmistakable. And Exodus 20 confirms that this did indeed take place in 6 ordinary 24-hour days. Jesus clearly regarded the book of Genesis to teach literal history. He said, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." You see, Christ put Adam and Eve at the beginning, and not millions or billions of years after God had created the earth. Jesus also put Cain and Abel at the beginning. He said, "This generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Christ put Cain and Abel at the beginning. And again, not millions or billions of years after God had created the earth. Jesus said of the flood that in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and took them all away. And just to make the point really clear, he said in Luke 17, the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus believed in a recent creation, a literal Adam, a literal Eve, and a literal global flood. Now, some have suggested that because Jesus was a man, he was fallible, and that he made mistakes, just like we do. But this cannot be true. Jesus himself said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." It is true that Jesus walked the earth as a man, but he was a perfect man, and he had perfect humility and therefore perfect wisdom. And God gave him the Spirit without limit. It is inconceivable that Jesus taught error. The Apostle Paul believed in a recent creation. He wrote, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." According to Paul, God's invisible qualities have been seen by man since the creation of the world, not millions of years later. Many, however, don't accept this, and they try to fit millions of years into the Bible. Some say that the days of creation were really long periods of time. Others say that there was a gap of millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Others put the gap between Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:3. Still others argue that Genesis 1 is simply poetry, and therefore can accommodate any view of the age of the earth. But why? Why do they argue in this way? Well, I believe that for many, the explanation is this. They have been persuaded that science is an unassailable authority. And they've been persuaded that this unassailable authority has proven that the earth is millions or billions of years old. So they think they've got to get the millions of years in there somehow. But it's surely bad theology. It must be, because it puts the fall before sin. And it makes God out to be responsible for disease, violence, suffering, and death. As soon as you accept the millions of years, and that there were millions of years of natural history before man ever walked the earth, then you've made God responsible for everything that we see in the fossil record. The cancers, the violence, the disease, the history of death. As soon as you accept the millions of years, you make God responsible for all this abomination. And it's actually bad science too, because it requires people to be very selective about what evidence they're going to accept and what evidence they're going to reject. And when we do that, we're not doing science. As soon as we start being selective, we start choosing what scientific evidence we're going to accept and what we're going to reject, we're no longer doing science. And to make the case from science that the earth is very, very old, that is what you have to do. In a court of law, it's necessary not just to tell the truth, but the whole truth. And that's because by telling just part of the truth, it's very easy to get an innocent person convicted. I could testify that I saw you at the scene of a crime. That might cause the jury to think you're the guilty party. But if I were to tell the whole truth, it might be that I saw you at the scene of the crime 2 weeks after the crime had been committed. And that, of course, would put you in a completely different light. Now, many claim that science has conclusively shown that the earth is billions of years old. And sometimes their arguments appear quite convincing. But I've come to realise that that's because we're being presented with just part of the truth. And when all the truth is presented, a very different picture emerges. Now, many people have been told that the numerous thin layers from which rocks are composed show that they were built up very, very slowly, one fine layer on top of another, over hundreds of thousands or millions of years. How many people have been told that? Yeah, okay. But when some sand was pumped in a water slurry onto a beach in Australia, it was seen to settle in fine layers. Okay, so these layers here were laid down in just a few hours as the sand was washed onto the beach in water. So you don't need long periods of time to build up many thin layers at all. This photograph shows a fossilized tree. You can see it there in the upright condition. How could this possibly have remained in place over many thousands of years as, you know, mud and sand and other sediments slowly built up around it? Seems far more likely that it was buried suddenly in a great flood, such as the one we read about in the book of Genesis. It's often claimed that some of the things that we find in rocks take very long periods of time to form. It's said, for example, of opal, that this is produced very slowly, over hundreds of thousands of years, and hence the rocks must be much older than the Bible teaches. But recently, the Geological Survey of New South Wales made a very telling confession. They wrote, "The time taken for the formation of opal is probably of the order of weeks to months, and not hundreds of thousands of years required by the conventional weathering model." I wonder how many people concluded that the Bible must be wrong in what it teaches about the age of the earth, because science had supposedly proven that opal takes hundreds of thousands of years to form. Not long ago, a particularly well-preserved Tyrannosaurus rex was discovered in Montana in the United States. When they cut the thigh bone, this is what they found: this remarkably fresh-looking appearance. Some of the tissues in this T-Rex bone were still soft and stretchy. They found these branching structures that looked just like blood vessels. And when they squeezed them, out came the stuff on the right that looked just like blood cells. And when they tested these, they found traces of the blood protein hemoglobin. You know, organic material like this just doesn't last millions of years. Dr. Mary Schweitzer was the lead scientist supervising this work. And speaking of these well-preserved dinosaur remains, Dr. Schweitzer, who's no young earth creationist, said this: "When you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely." This is true. Everything we know from science tells us that bone tissues, blood cells, and proteins simply would not last millions of years. And this is strong evidence from science that the Bible is true and that the rocks and fossils are not millions of years old. Sometimes insects and small animals are found trapped in amber. That's fossilized tree resin. This is an ant, and this one is a bee. And in 1995, scientists at California Polytechnic State University extracted a bee from amber taken from rocks supposedly over 25 million years old. And in this bee, they found spores of a bacterium, which they went on to revive. They were able to grow a colony of these bacteria. Well, could bacteria spores really last more than 25 million years? But it gets worse for the evolutionists. Some scientists at Westchester University in Pennsylvania found bacteria spores in salt taken from a cavern supposedly 250 million years old. And again, they went on to revive them. These bacteria spores were supposedly 250 million years old. And they went on to revive them. Biogeologist Professor John Parks commented, "All the laws of chemistry tell you that the complex molecules in the spores should have degraded to very simple compounds such as carbon dioxide." If these bacteria spores were really 250 million years old, we would expect all their DNA and all their proteins to have been degraded. There'd be nothing left of them. While we're on the subject of salt, did you know that there's just not enough of it in our oceans for them to be as old as we're told? Scientists have measured the amount of sodium accumulating in the sea each year. If the oceans were really billions of years old, as we're told, they would now be far more salty. This is an interesting one. Some wood was found entombed in some basalt rock in a coal mine in Australia. And they dated the wood using the radiocarbon method. And this gave a result of 45,000 years. They dated the surrounding rock using a different radioactive dating method, the potassium argon technique, and this gave a result of 45 million years. Well, which result would you like? 45,000 years or 45 million years? Personally, I don't believe either. Did you know that there are many fossils found in rocks which evolutionists say are millions of years old that look just like creatures we know today? One example is the ginkgo plant. Now, the fossil on the left is supposedly 170 million years old. But it looks just the same as the living plant. There's not much sign of evolution here. Another example is the coelacanth. Now, coelacanths, we were told, died out along with the dinosaurs around 65 million years ago. Subsequently, it was discovered that they're still swimming happily in our oceans. Now, according to evolutionists, the evolutionary process is so powerful it can turn ape-like creatures into humans in just 6 or 7 million years. But it didn't seem to change these coelacanths very much in over 360 million years. That's about the same time that it supposedly took for fish to evolve into people. They've even found fossilized jellyfish in rocks supposedly 500 million years old that look just the same as jellyfish we know today. One more, the horseshoe crab, as featured in our Creation magazine. The fossil, we're told, is between 144 and 208 million years old. But how can this creature have changed so little in such a long period of time? Now, Rudolf Bultmann was Professor of Old Testament at the University of Marburg in Germany. And he is considered to be one of the most influential theologians of the last century. And although he regarded much of the Bible to be mythical, he had no doubt that Christ taught that Scripture is without error. He wrote, "Jesus agreed always with the scribes of his time in accepting without question the authority of the Old Testament law." And here the law refers to the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. But you know, if the evolutionary account of Earth history is true, then the biblical account is not true. In which case, Jesus was wrong. Well, may I ask you some questions? If Jesus was wrong in what he had to say about our history, why should anyone believe what he had to say about the future? If he was wrong in what he taught about the creation of the world, why should anyone believe what he had to say about the end of the world? If Jesus was wrong in what he taught about the judgment that came through the Genesis flood, why should anyone believe what he had to say about the judgment to come? If he was wrong in what he taught about Adam, why should anyone believe what he had to say about himself? And if he was wrong about all these things, why should anybody take any notice of what he had to say about God, or about morality, or about sin and salvation? So you see, whether or not the Bible gives us a true account of earth history matters. It's absolutely no side issue. Once we make science the interpreter of Scripture in one area, it's only a matter of time before it becomes the interpreter of Scripture in other areas. So, for example, science says that virgins don't conceive. And science says that dead men don't rise. So are we going to reinterpret what the Bible has to say about these things too? Many people do. Why do you think the church is losing so many of its young people? You know, a few years ago, I met a Christian head teacher of a state school, a secular school in Spain. And he told me why he had become involved in the creation ministry. And it was this. He said he started to realize how hard it could be for the youngsters coming from Christian homes when their school teachers argued so confidently that science had disproved the Bible. He told me how he came to see the inner turmoil of some of these kids as they really struggled because they didn't have any answers. It's tough out there, you know, for the kids. And it can be tougher for the students in the universities. Some of their professors have every intention of tearing their faith to pieces. And this is one of the reasons we produce Creation Magazine. It's to give people the answers. There's no need for Christians to struggle in this area. Science has not disproved the Bible, and it's not difficult to demonstrate this. And that's what we do in article after article in this magazine. Creation Magazine's been around for about 40 years. It's distributed now in over 100 countries. It comes out quarterly, 4 issues per year, and it's in full colour. Now, there are articles, for example, responding to the latest pronouncements by people like Richard Dawkins. I can assure you that at Creation Ministries International, we are not the slightest bit intimidated by this man. We just wait for him to make his latest gaffe, and then we write about it. And I can assure you, he makes plenty of them. This is an article I wrote recently, arguing that DNA must have had a designer. You know, DNA is like a software program, but a software program that's far more complex than anything that human software developers could even dream of. You know, I've heard leading geneticists say that it could well be the end of the century before we really get a handle on how DNA works. It's that complex. So I ask you, how then can evolutionists know that the Darwinian process could produce it? Okay, so we've got an end result here. We've got a process here, Darwinian evolution. And we've got an end result here, the genome, all our DNA and the software in it, which we don't understand. How can Richard Dawkins know that this process could produce this end result when he doesn't even know what the end result is? It's plainly nonsense. He's just bluffing. And it's got absolutely nothing to do with science. This article explains how Christian beliefs laid the foundations for modern science in the 16th and 17th centuries. Did you know that virtually all the founders of modern science were Bible-believing creationists? And they would write about how their belief in creation and their belief in the God of the Bible inspired them to do their scientific work. Creation magazine's a family magazine. There's always a central section for the youngsters. I believe it's true to say that we've had more life-changing testimonies from Creation magazine than from any of our other materials. And I've got a couple of testimonies here. Rod Walsh is one of our speakers in Australia. And he told us this after one meeting. He said, three people came up to me after the message and told me that Creation magazine was responsible for their conversion to Christ. This is another one from Peter L., age 12. He wrote in, your magazine is great. As soon as it comes through the door, the wrapper comes off and I'm reading it. I wish it came out more often. A wonderful testimony from a young lad of 12. Well, if you're thinking you might like to subscribe, we've got a special offer on. If you subscribe today for 1 year, you can take away a free back issue. In fact, there's a lot more. When you do this job, you know you go into autopilot. And if anything changes, you forget. But, sorry, right. So, yes, if you subscribe today, we've got some real goodies for you. A whole goodie bag and more. Okay, so, first of all, you get this free timeline of history according to the Bible, this poster. You can also take away a free back issue. You also get this free booklet. Is Human Life Special? You also get this free DVD. Is Creation a Secondary Issue? By Dr. Martin Williams. And last but not least, you get this free polythene bag. Okay, this I think is a particularly good offer. You can now read Creation magazine digitally, you know, on your smartphone, your iPad, that sort of thing. And for just an extra £3 a year on top of your subscription, it can be accessed on up to 5 different devices. So 5 members of the family could all read Creation magazine on their e-device. Okay, we're going to pass around some clipboards now for those who'd like to sign up. If you do sign up, please do see Lucien and pay and take away your freebies. You can sign up online if you want to, but then you don't get any freebies.
And if you already subscribe, you can renew it. You still get all those presents.
Oh, yeah. All right, then. That's even better, isn't it? Okay. Please do remember to visit the website. The web address is very easy to remember, creation.com. If you're sharing Christ with somebody next week, next door neighbour, somebody at work, member of the family, and they raise a supposedly scientific objection to the Bible, and you don't know the answer, get onto creation.com, enter some key words representing that objection or that question into the search engine, and you're very likely to find a web article that will provide you with an answer. You can then read the web article and tell them the answer, or you could just email them the link and they can read it for themselves. Please do have a look at the resources on the book tables outside. If you're thinking of taking away just one resource and you're not sure what to get, I would recommend that you have a look at this one, the Creation Answers book. It answers the most commonly asked questions about the Bible and science, and I think probably more than any other book, this one demonstrates that Bible-believing Christians really have nothing to be afraid of from science. And to conclude, the Bible teaches that one day there will be a new creation, and one that was even better than the first. And in Revelation chapter 1, we read the Apostle John's vision of the hope of all Christians. He wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Amen. Do we have time for questions? Or do we? Yeah?
Questions from your side, please ask very intellectual, amazing questions. I know that you are all very capable to do so. it's such an amazing topic. I want us to really just press in for a little or a few minutes still and just ask some questions if you have. We're going to start with Juan, so.
How old is the
Earth
is then?
Right, well, the Bible enables us to calculate the age of the Earth pretty well, the time of creation. Because we're told all the generations from Adam to Christ, and we're given other information, like the age of the Father, you know, the next generation and so on. So basically, using that sort of information in the Bible, we can work out that creation must have taken place round about 4000 BC. We've had another 2000 years or so, it must be about 6000 years old.
Sorry, I was trying to if we believe creation, like, if we're creationists as it is, and we believe in a young earth, we believe that there's not this million-year process of evolution, but how can we see that there are some adaptations in the species we see around us?
Okay, yeah. There's no doubt about it that plants and animals change. The question is, do we observe the kind of changes that could turn microbes into men? Okay, so basically the theory of evolution holds that somehow life got started about 3.5 billion years ago. Somehow, ordinary chemicals and that sort of thing in the sea or in some pond or something somehow came together and produced the first living things. Okay, they have no idea how that could happen, and many of them will admit it. Yeah. Even Richard Dawkins will admit he has no idea how that could have happened. Okay, but somehow, this is what they believe, that these first living cells, you know, single-celled organisms, microbes, like a bit like bacteria, somehow came to exist. And then over the next, 3.5 billion years, they turned into all the plants and animals that we find on the Earth today, including people. So that's microbe-to-man evolution. Okay. Now, fundamental to that process, I don't believe it happened for one moment, but fundamental to such a process would be an increase in complexity over time. Because microbes, you know, they don't have hearts and lungs, they don't have this incredible software in their DNA that we were talking about later. Okay, so fundamentally, a process that could turn microbes into men requires an uphill process in terms of complexity and genetic information to go from microbes to men. The changes that we observe in plants and animals do not increase complexity. So they do not demonstrate a process in nature that can turn microbes into men. In fact, we believe that God designed plants and animals so that they could change and would change so as to be able to adapt to different environments. But when we actually observe how they change, it's never a process which, if extrapolated over millions of years, would increase complexity. Okay, so a favourite one of the evolutionists bacteria acquiring resistance to antibiotics. But when you actually study, when you actually get the technical papers, when the scientists have actually worked out how they adapted to different environments, became, say, resistant to antibiotics, it's never through an increase in complexity. Or certainly not the kind of increases in complexity you need to turn microbes into men or apes into people. So to give you an example, bacteria have pumps which they use to pump nutrients, food, into their interiors from the outside through their cell membranes, their cell wall. Those same pumps pump in the antibiotic that kills them. And you can have a mutation whereby the pump becomes less efficient, less effective. So it pumps in less of the antibiotic. And so the bacteria gain resistance to it. But you've actually got a loss of function there, a reduction in pump efficiency. So, but to turn microbes into men, you have to become, you had to gain function and gain complexity. So that would be an example of bacteria, yes, gaining a resistance to an antibiotic, but the process that brings about that resistance is not the kind of process that could turn that bacteria into a man over millions of years. So that's... Yes, so we see change, but change is not the same kind, is not evolution in the sense of being able to turn a microbe into a man. Yes?
Yeah. I mean, thank you, this is really refreshing.
Right.
I've got two questions. And one is actually because I've attended a seminar like this 15, 20 years ago, and I always had this, you know, amazing respect for ministry. My first question is maybe tying into that. I'm just wondering, like, the resistance that I can imagine that you guys face. Maybe just if you can share a testimony of how that has maybe come your way and how you guys have been able to to stand up
to
the onslaughts that comes your way. And then the second one that I have is, if I would have been interested to go study geology, I would find it very difficult because, you know, all of the books are in geological terms, you know, that's what they say. So how would you advise somebody like that, wanting to study geology, have a love for the formations and whatnot?
Mm.
How would they fit into an environment where it's not, you know, you can't say this rock is 6,000 years old, for example.
Okay, so how do you deal with it? Okay, so the first question, how do we deal with the opposition? Do you know that the strongest opposition, I'm afraid this is a bit sad, the strongest opposition that we get does not come from the atheists, comes from the professing evangelical churches. They're our strongest opponents, yeah. In my case, I've been given a special grace. I wouldn't describe myself as somebody who can't be hurt. You know, people say things, you know, unkind things to me, and I can be hurt. I'm human and I can be hurt. And of course, when you get hurt, you have to practice the grace of forgiveness, you know, and I've had to work hard at forgiving people over the course of my life because I can be hurt. But when it comes to this issue, I seem to be impregnable. You've heard the expression, water off a duck's back. And this is absolutely me when it comes to this specific issue. You know, somebody can really lay into me. And sometimes on this subject, they do. Make no mistake, it's vitriolic. And you know, they may as well have kindly wished me a good day, because I'm, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, when it comes to this issue, I seem to be absolutely impregnable. Your second question, it's not just geology, of course. You know, people go away to study biology, don't they? And they're confronted with evolution all the time in their lectures. How do you deal with it? I think the answer is you've got to have a regular input of creation science material. So, you know, I wouldn't discourage anybody to go and study geology or biology. In fact, I would encourage them, because we need Christians who are knowledgeable about these subjects. So, yeah, I would never discourage anybody from going to university to study these subjects. But what you've got to do is you've got to keep reading creationist literature at the same time, so you get the other, you constantly hear the other side. And in fact, there's one chap in our ministry, Dr. Rob Carter. His testimony is that when he went away to university, it was Creation magazine that enabled him to stand up to the, you know, the secular and evolutionary and long-age indoctrination. So he studied biology at university, and he came out the other end still a creationist, because he regularly read Creation magazine. So yeah, keep the other side being heard. That's what I'd say. Yeah. Any more questions?
So what happened to the dinosaurs?
What happened to the dinosaurs? I'll come back to you in a moment. Okay. I love talking about dinosaurs, because the reality is that the facts about dinosaurs fit the biblical account of creation and earth history far better than they fit the evolution story. There are many facts about dinosaurs that are very difficult, if not impossible, for evolutionists to explain, but the facts about dinosaurs fit perfectly within the biblical narrative. Okay, which is why I love talking about dinosaurs. Now, where am I? Do you know, when you do this job, you forget where you are. Sometimes you forget who you are, actually. There we go. Sometimes you forget which country you're in, and I'm not joking. Right. Dinosaurs, here we go. Okay, so the dinosaurs. They were the dragons. There are legends of dragons all over the world. You know, you go to all the different countries and they describe similar creatures, incidentally. You know, these creatures with scales and sharp teeth and so on. Very often they describe these dragons as having three claws, just like the theropod dinosaurs that we dig up out of the rocks. There's lots and lots of evidence that people in the past saw dinosaurs. I'll just give you a few examples. There are, of clear evidence that people must have seen dinosaurs. They didn't call them dinosaurs, they called them dragons, but they must have seen them. This is a ancient Chinese jade carving from around 2000 BC. Next to it there you can see a reconstruction of Centrosaurus, the dinosaur Centrosaurus from the fossil record. That's actually the fossilized skull. That's another Chinese artifact from the same period, and that's a reconstruction of a juvenile Protoceratops, again from the fossil record. That's the fossil itself. I really could go on, but I'll give you one more. There are plenty of these. If you go to visit Carlisle Cathedral, you'll see under this rug here a tomb, and around the tomb there are some brass engravings. These are some of them there. I mean, what are they? This one here got spikes on its tail. We know that some dinosaurs, like Shunosaurus, had spikes on the tail. We think this one possibly is Volcanodon. And they're remarkably accurate depictions of sauropods. And this was well before anybody actually dug up any fossils of dinosaurs. And you can see, even when we started to dig up fossils of dinosaurs in the 19th century, we made a pretty poor job of reconstructing them. This is a 19th century reconstruction of Megalosaurus, which we now know must have looked like this creature here. This is a 19th century depiction of Iguanodon, which we now must have looked much more like this chap here. For medieval artists to produce likenesses like this, they must have either seen the creatures or have had accurate depictions passed down to them by previous generations. Yeah, so what happened to the dinosaurs or the dragons? Well, like many creatures, you know, that were vulnerable, find it hard to adapt, they slowly died out. I think probably they were hunted to extinction by men. If you all around the world, there are legends just like ours. We have St. George killing the dragon. You go all around the world, they'll tell you about their brave young men who went out to kill, you know, the dragons that were terrorizing local villages or stealing livestock from the farms. So we think probably they struggled to adapt over time. And finally, just like we hunted wolves to extinction in this country, we hunted the dragons to extinction, the dinosaurs. Yeah. Yes, you had a question. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, you even get church leaders, don't you? Bishops in the Church of England who deny the virgin birth of Christ and therefore put questions in people's minds about his nature and his deity. They say, you know, he was just an ordinary man conceived in an ordinary way. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this is an example of how, you know, once you make science the interpreter of scripture in one area, it's a slippery slope. So they say, oh, we better reinterpret Genesis because we think that science has shown that, it can't possibly have all come into being in 6 days. You know, it gradually came into being over millions and billions of years. So we'll reinterpret how we read Genesis. And then they say, well, science has shown that there never was a global flood, so we'll start reinterpreting, you know, the account of Noah and the Ark. And then they say, well, you know, science has shown that virgins don't conceive, and science has shown that dead men don't rise, so, you know, the resurrection is just pictorial or allegorical or something. And the whole of the faith, the Christian faith, then starts to collapse. So that's one of the main reasons why we're involved in this ministry. We see the errors and the way, you know, Christian truth and Christian doctrine starts to collapse once you make science the interpreter of Scripture, and you basically put Scripture under the thinking of men. Scripture has to come, the thinking of men has to come under the Bible, must not be put over the Bible, to protect the Christian faith. Does that answer your question? Yeah? Not quite. So how did it not answer your question? I'm sorry. How it occurred, that the seed came from the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us, that the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle. I don't know. We can't explain miracles. There's no scientific explanation for them. God created the world. God sustains the world. God can change things and do things differently and do things miraculously. So it was just a miracle that we can't explain. That's what I'd say. Yeah.
Okay. There's some coffee and tea afterwards. Please enjoy with us, and I'm sure that if you have any other questions, you can come ask. There's also a display. I don't know if you want to say something about it, but there's a display that you guys can.
Yeah, don't walk out without having a quick scan at least, and talk to me as well. I won't buy it either. So any questions you can ask me, please.
Thank you.
Even about my funny accent.
Thank you so much for coming. We really appreciate you guys, and we hope we can get you guys back in the future. Let's just end off in prayer. Father, we worship you. We worship you for being the ultimate truth. We thank you that you established yourself as the Word, and that you came into our lives as the truth. And we ask that you will just take us and reveal yourself to us more and more, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Yeah, I forgot to say, this shelf here is free literature.